Psalm 112, beginning with verse 1. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in His commandments. His descendants will be mighty on the earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. A good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be an everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. He has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. I will likely not tell you anything today that I have not already said before and that you do not already know. But I find it interesting that this subject continues to come up in Scripture. It must be important. True saving faith shows itself in the life of the one who's obtained it. It's just that simple. True saving faith changes people's behavior. It changes what they think. It changes what they do. Religion, on the other hand, may not have that effect on someone. But when God justifies a sinner, He gives them the gift of faith. He opens their eyes and their heart to truth, and He irresistibly draws them to Himself. This is what the Bible teaches us. That person is then placed on the path of righteousness for His name's sake. Sanctification begins in the life of that person who has been justified. It will happen. As we walk this path of grace and faith that we've been put on, we will show that through the fruit of spiritual maturity, which manifests itself, again, in the things that we do, the things that we say, the beliefs that we have that are Bible-based. Now, when a person does not show growth in grace, then it is at least doubtful that this person ever started the journey of faith to begin with. It's at least doubtful. We cannot make a dogmatic determination that someone is truly lost, but we can make a determination and a judgment based on the fruit that we see. And Jesus even tells us in Matthew 18, if you've gone through all the steps of dealing with a sinning brother and he refuses to repent, treat him as a lost person. That's what he says to do. So we're at least supposed to judge the fruit, and if the fruit is one of worldliness and lostness, then we're to at least believe that that person's heart has not been changed because we see no righteous fruit. This is taught throughout Scripture. This is not some new concept. In the passage before us this morning, verses 5 to 11, I think that Peter will make a clarification. Maybe not as clear as you would like for it to be, but he does make a clarification, or at least a determination, between the two types of people. The true believer will add to his faith, this like precious faith that Peter talks about. He will add to it the other virtues that we will look at this morning. These will be a part of his Christian experience. It will be growth. It will be something that can be viewed in his life. Now, he may not have them all at the same time. He may not have them in the same abundance, but there will be fruit that indicates a person has had a change of heart. It will be viewable. Behold all things that become new. We will be able to see it. It won't be something that you'll have to sit around and wonder and say, well, you know, I see they're living in all of this filthy sin, but I still think they're a Christian. The Bible does not tell us to think like that. The Bible says pay attention to the fruit. The one who thinks that he has begun this journey of faith, if he shows no evidence of growing in grace, but is more present-minded, more interested in the things of the here and now, and selfishly so, and blind, Peter will say, then this person is likely not a Christian. He might be religious. He may attend services. He may read certain books. He may be able to talk religion. He may be able to stir up, you know, a discussion of religion and yet show no fruit of it and is actually blind. and he does not have true saving faith. He has a false faith. So how do we know the difference? Well, I want to make 3 points this morning. First of all, real faith grows in spiritual maturity. Verses 5 through 8. Real faith grows in spiritual maturity. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, this reason, he says, it points back to the previous verses, right? It would have to. It's like saying, therefore. Now, in that, Peter has identified his readers as those who have obtained true saving faith, as he has. They have an intimate connection with God. They have been partakers of the divine nature there in verse 4. They've shown themselves to belong to the Lord because they have escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts. Now he admonishes them, because of this, because this is who you are, then give all diligence. The word literally means with haste and earnestness. In other words, it's important. This is not something to be put off at some future date. I will follow the Lord eventually, or I will make Jesus Lord of my life at some point, but for now, I'm content with just being saved and He being my Savior. That's a false dichotomy. There is no such thing as Jesus as Savior and not also Lord. That is what's called the non-lordship teaching. It is contrary to Scripture. And I know there are men out there that you may know and read and maybe have appreciated, and they hold that position. And I do not find that position in Scripture. It is the idea that you can be saved on your way to heaven, show no fruit of it at all in your life, because Jesus is just not Lord of your life yet. And so what do? They try to talk these people into making Jesus Lord of their life so that they'll change their behavior. Now let that sink in for a minute. What they're saying is those of you who are truly saved and working towards this blameless nature in Christ through a change of heart, attitude, thinking, decision-making, and all of that, that this person who's on a path that appears to be completely opposite of yours is also a Christian. That's what they're teaching. That you don't have to show any fruit of Christianity to be a Christian. You don't. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to read your Bible. You don't have to care about the things of the Lord. And you can be a Christian. Because typically you maybe walk an aisle. You've heard me say it so many times. But they do. They say this. You walk an aisle. You said a prayer. You were baptized. You're a Christian. Whether there's any change in your life or not. This is being taught presently today, probably this morning somewhere. This is being taught. And I find it contrary to Scripture, and I hope you do too. This is not what the Bible teaches. And so if you grow up under that mentality, why would you ever want to change? If you're going to go to heaven and you're also going to get all of the fleshly lust of this life, why would you want to change? I mean, you get everything, right? That's universalism, it sounds like to me. Everybody's eventually going to be saved. You don't have to any change. So everybody's going to go to heaven, so why do we bother? Why bother, right? Well, we bother because there is a fruit of the Spirit that we are to have. If we are saved, we will have it. We won't necessarily have it all at the same time. Everyone may not have it all, you know, at the same level at the exact same time. I think people are on different growth patterns, as it were, but there will be evidence of the growth. And it will be able to be seen. He says, give all diligence to this. Don't put this off. Don't think, well, I'm going to live in sin for a while. I'll make Jesus Lord later. No, he says make all diligence, all haste. This is important that you show this growth in grace. It's important. Now, it's not a work you can do outside of the Spirit. It's not a work that you can do if you have not already been saved. You know this. It's not a work that you can do. So this all diligence with haste and earnestness, obviously, is to those who have the like precious faith. But Peter is at least giving the impression that this is important, that our spiritual maturity is important. It should be something we're working at. I remember having this dilemma I remember being in Bible college. I was a little confused, by the way. Y'all know my story. I don't know. I'll remind you a little bit. I grew up under the idea of carnal Christianity, so I believed that when I was actually called into the ministry that and suddenly fell in love with the Lord all of a sudden, that Jesus had finally become Lord of my life, and this was, you know, the next journey that I had. But I remember once I got to Bible college, which was, what, 6-7 months after I actually got saved, it happened very quickly. I remember sitting down with one of my New Testament professor specifically. I think it was the second semester, maybe. I don't remember how long I'd been there, but not long. But one thing I noticed was the maturity of a lot of the other men that I was going to school with. And I didn't have it. And I wanted it. And I remember sitting down and asking him, just in between classes, there's people everywhere, and I sat down and I said, "Dr. Cook, when do we become mature? I mean, I want it today. I want it right now. All of these people around me are so mature in their walk of faith." Well, what I didn't know is that I'd only been a Christian probably less than a year. But see, I didn't know this because I've been told all my life I was a Christian and there had been no growth in grace, no maturity, none of these things. So I'm confused. If I've been a Christian for so long, why am I so immature in my faith? Why am I so spiritually immature? And he didn't answer my question. He couldn't. I mean, that's a difficult question to answer. How do you answer that question, right? I think his encouragement was, you know, you just keep walking on the path. Keep making the effort. Keep, you know, grow, read, study, fellowship, these kinds of things. Same thing we would say. But as I began to grow, the growth was there. As I began to walk the path, the growth became evident. The maturity slowly, I'm still trying to mature, but it does come in stages, right? But it does come. The reason it had not come before is because I had not been saved. I just was attending church. That's all. Now, there were people who thought I was saved, but I got saved. And then I wanted to pursue righteousness with all diligence. So you don't put that off. If you're putting it off, then you need to wonder whether or not you even care. But if you have been given like precious faith, you will care about your spiritual maturity. He says this, "For this reason, giving all diligence," this is important. By the way, I just want to say this real quick. I don't think he has this in a chronological order, that one comes before another and you don't have one without the other being ahead of it and all of that. I think he's just laying out there the fruit that he says you need to be sure you have in your life. And if you don't have it, then you need to work at having it. So this like precious faith, add virtue to that. Add means to supply, by the way. And it's the idea of feeding the faith. You supply these and your faith grows. Your everything about that will grow in proportion, as it were, to your walk as you add these things to it. Now, virtue is evidence or excellence of moral character, is what that is. So in other words, if you have like precious faith, then your character will change. Now, it may not change immediately. You may still have vestiges of weakness and stuff like that, things of the flesh that still try to trip you up. The Bible talks about that as well. So he's saying, with all diligence, move, though, towards excellence of moral character. Now you have the ability, right? Therefore, put it into practice. It's the idea of being blameless. Now, blameless is, we know, is not perfection. Blameless is being blameless in Christ. It's the idea that your enemy is going to have a difficult time finding something to bring against you, an accusation against you within your moral character, right? Because you are making decisions as best you can to do those things that honor the Lord. And so your enemy will have a difficult time finding problems in your moral character. Now, if you're going to church on Sunday, but you have corrupt business practices all week, they may not have a hard time finding a problem in your moral character, and then you look like a hypocrite, right? So you carry what you believe in the koinonia into everyday life, every moment of life. It's a part of who you are. And so obviously we grow in that. Obviously we need to grow in that. So we add to our faith virtue. He also says, to this, add knowledge. This refers to understanding. You may already have a head knowledge of God, but you may not necessarily have a full understanding. We know in our head some things that make sense, and then they begin to make sense in a worldview when we begin to gain understanding of God. His sovereignty, His purpose, His plans, the fact that He can't be thwarted, the fact that everything that He has decided to do comes to pass, the promises come to pass. We begin to have an understanding that we serve a God who truly is all-powerful and all-knowing. You know, that's an understanding that changes us, right? So we start having this belief in a big God, a God who is in all things, a God who is capable because He has ordained all things. And that changes us. It should. That understanding of God certainly changed me in a big way, to the extent that I think it's incredibly important that we talk about it all the time. Because I think it is the answer for our dilemma, is that God is not so small and has not left us alone, and that we need to turn to man for answers for our problems. This gentleman that William is talking to, if there's been no true saving faith to begin with, the foundation that needs to be laid in his life cannot be laid. So all of the righteous talk, I'm not saying don't do it, but I'm saying he won't get it because he has no ability to get it. His only recourse is to turn to man in his 12 steps, right? Or to turn to a pharmacy to try and alleviate the symptoms. I mean, that's his only choice, right? God, though, when he changes from the inside, those things become unnecessary. And if we believe that God is big enough, and then we don't sit around and say, well, God's probably not interested in fixing that. Well, that's what you're saying, is God's not big enough to fix it, to say he's not interested. Because I read Scripture and it appears to me God's very interested in his people, very interested in making us like his son Jesus Christ, very interested in making us emotionally and spiritually healthy, that he's incredibly interested in these things. And yet people all the time are saying, well, for whatever reason, maybe God doesn't work fast enough. I think that's a big issue for people. They want an immediate fix, and God doesn't work fast enough for them. You know, you go back and you read some of the histories of God's people. God didn't move very fast for them either. You know, he would give them a prophecy that wouldn't come about for 40 years, you know, and they had to wait and be patient and ponder and may not get another word. That may be the only word they get. They don't get another word like that for 40 years until the prophecy becomes fulfilled for them. That's a lot of time to begin to not trust if God's not the big God to you that he actually is. See, we want God to just keep on doing stuff so that it's easy for us to trust, right? Because it does. It makes it easier to trust when he's constantly doing things and things are moving along and you see his hand moving so much. It makes it a little easier to trust. What if he just stops, though, and just lets you stew for a little while in what he's already told you and promised you? You know? What direction will you go? Well, I think if you have a strong understanding of God, that you will stand fast when God does not seem to be doing much. This understanding also will help us in our relationships with other people. Because when we understand God, and we understand the need for people to be saved because of their rottenness and their filthy rags, it'll help us to understand people better and not be so threatened by them. Self-control is the next one there. And again, I think the self-control goes along with the knowledge. As the knowledge of God grows in us, we will have more control. We won't have such knee-jerk reactions to things that happen. We won't be threatened by the devices of other people. Some of you here have talked about the fact that you're working in an environment where people are constantly trying to trip you up, make you look bad, make you look stupid, trying to undermine what you're doing, you know, for whatever reason. Well, I'm not saying you have to like that, but you don't have to be threatened by it. I mean, Landon, I think about you. You talk about how often people are actually dragging you into court and trying to sue you over things, right? I mean, this is an ongoing issue for you. And yet, to be around you and to talk to you does not appear that this is dragging you down, right? See, that comes from an understanding of a big God. You got all of these people trying to drag you down, and they can't, because God lifts you up. They don't have the power to drag you down unless you hand that power to them. But as you cling to the Lord, they have no power to drag you down. Zero. And they can't do it. Self-control. You're controlling your emotions. You're controlling your reaction to people. You're controlling your responses to situations. And you're doing this with knowledge. And you're not just doing it because somebody else does it and it looks good and you're trying to do it so that you also will look good. This is who you are, because you have a knowledge of God. God is sovereign over all things. Therefore, we do not fear. And yes, someone may drag you into court successfully and may try to ruin you and may even have what appears to be a success in ruining you. But that doesn't mean they did. Just because the appearance is that. Again, let's go to the cross. It certainly looked like they'd won that battle, all the while doing the work of God to bring about victory in His people. We don't go by what we see, right? We go by the unseen, the faith that we have in the promises. So our response then, when we're self-controlled, our response to difficult circumstances is not filled with unnecessary drama and anxiety. It's no place for anxiety. None at all. Paul says, don't be anxious, but pray. Perseverance. It means constancy. And it gives the idea of not being wishy-washy. You don't do one thing or say one thing one day, and the next day you're saying something completely different. Or in the midst of trying to figure out a problem, you say three or four different things that don't match up because the understanding is just not there. Or maybe you've lost control. Maybe you're in fear. Maybe you have some anxiousness going on in the process, and so you get a little wishy-washy. Perseverance, though, as you have self-control and knowledge in these things, your responses will be consistent with your maturity. People will be able to count on you to respond in a similar way to the next dilemma that they see you responding to now. It's very important for parents to be like that in a home. It's very important that we be constant, that we persevere, that we be consistent. Our counsel as well should be consistent. I think we should be broken records when it comes to our counsel, because the problem is the same. The symptoms are different, but the problem is the same. So our response to people is the same, right? Again, your friend that you work with. His circumstance may look different than, say, our family, where there's something going on, a similar thing in our family. It may be a little different, you know? But the response is the same. The information, the counsel is the same. It doesn't change because God doesn't change. Doesn't mean they accept it. And that's what happens to people. They're not going to hear that. They don't want to listen to that. I know that story. I have seen people gloss over when I begin to tell them what I thought they needed and what I knew they needed to hear. And I've seen that look. I have felt that response because it's not what they wanted to hear. It is irrelevant what they want to hear. The question is, what am I supposed to say to them that is true? Not what they want to hear. If somebody's telling you what you want to hear, what do you think about that? Tell me what you think about that, because I know what you think, but tell me.
They're tickling your ears.
Oh, they have a motive. Someone who's telling you only what you want to hear has a motive. The Bible says the man that tells you truth, even when you don't want to hear it, that man should be listened to. He's a wise man. But see, those of us who are walking with the Lord, they want that wisdom. They want truth, right? We want truth. We don't want you to tell us what we want to hear. If someone's tickling your ears and telling you what you want to hear, you need to be wary. Constancy. You need to be the same. It's very helpful when we are interacting in a relationship that I know what kind of response I'm going to get from you if I need to come to you and speak with you about something. It's It's important that you know you're going to get a similar response from me. That I'm not going to one day be one person and the next day be another person, right? It's important. It keeps the relationship healthy. We need to be constant. Godliness is next there. Now, I don't know what you think about godliness, but here it appears that what he's referring to is a respect that we show to God. In other words, godliness is where God is in every thought and action. And we think about our response and how it reflect on God before we act. It is the idea of God being in our thoughts in our everyday life. We are thinking about God. We're thinking about how we represent Him. We're living in a way that honors Him. That's godliness. That's part of the growth in the Spirit. That's part of the growth in maturity. Brotherly kindness. This again reveals, I believe, our understanding of God. It's proper biblical affection that we show to other believers, specifically. It includes patience toward them as they grow in grace, as well as seeing our own sin is worse than theirs, right? The beam and the speck. That's brotherly kindness. You show brotherly kindness to other brethren, not because they're perfect, not because they do everything that you like, but because God is faithful. And God has called you together with this other brother or sister in Christ. And so because God loves them the way that He loves you, you too love them. And you're not waiting for them to change to suit you, right? You're loving them because God loves them. It's brotherly kindness. And that may manifest itself in actual action, or it may just be respect that you show to another brother and his opinion about something, things that are not, you know, significant. In other words, we're going to hold to the same proper biblical doctrines. We may disagree on some of the gray areas, and we show respect to one another in those areas. But we don't waver on those things that are foundational to our belief system. But brotherly kindness is this idea of loving those who are not like you. We're not alike. We can be like-minded and yet be different people. See, we're supposed to be like-minded, but we're not supposed to be exactly alike. God's created us unique for a reason. So we look around, and I think that, and listen, you're looking at someone who has struggled with this for many, many years to appreciate things in people that are different than me. The response may be different than what I would do. But it's not an unbiblical response. It's just different. And so to learn to appreciate that is brotherly kindness, patience, concern for others, not trying to conform them to your personality, but appreciating the fact that God saves them and has created in them a particular personality. And again, not sinful, not rebellious and all of that. That's fruit. That's different. But there's a personality of a person who's walking with the Lord. We learn to appreciate that. And then the love there that you add to brotherly kindness is agape. But it means benevolent acts towards others that will generate goodwill. So we love others with our words, but we also love them when things that we do for them when opportunity arises. I'm not saying you create an opportunity to show love. You'll get them. But when we're sensitive to the opportunity, and we take it when we have it. And he goes on, he says, if you have these things that he's talked about in abundance, you will be fruitful in your Christian life. So the growth of maturity in your life will cause you to be fruitful in your life in general. And that can be interpreted, I think, in many different ways. But you'll be fruitful in Christ. To be fruitful in Christ is to be fruitful in your ministry, because you have one. Fruitful in your life. You will abound. You will also be fruitful in your knowledge. More knowledge will come to you of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will grow in maturity. So as you grow in maturity, you will grow in more maturity. It abounds. And he says, give all diligence to this. Work at this. So, real faith grows in spiritual maturity. Someone have a question or comment before we move to our second point? All right, in verse 9, it's an interesting verse. False faith is present-minded and spiritually blind. Verse 9 says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted. We get our word myopic from the Greek word behind that. Even to blindness. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Don't jump ahead with that, because I know that may be throwing you off just a little bit. Let's talk about being short-sighted, though, and blind. It means to have no vision of the future or promises or blessings that God has promised. It's short-sighted. It's present-minded only. The person is trapped in the moment. Now, last week we talked about Esau. We've been talking about Esau and Jacob on Wednesday nights. Talked about it last week. Esau was present-minded to the point that all he cared about was filling his stomach. So he sold his birthright and his future blessing for a bowl of soup. That's what he did. And the Bible says that he despised that. And then the Bible also calls him a profane man for being that way. He was present-minded only. He didn't care about his future. He didn't care about the promises. He only cared about what he needed at that very moment. It appears he went on to live his life that way as well, because he had no faith. He was short-sighted. He despised what was his, so it was taken away from him. He was not interested in growing in grace, and he was blind to the need. Now, a person who's like this is only interested in those things, the circumstances that they are in presently. What is this doing to me now? What do I need to do about this? And there's probably nothing beyond maybe a few hours, maybe a day or two ahead that they are seeing the consequences of what they're doing. Again, I go back to your friend. He's probably not. He thinks he's in a bad situation, not realizing that the next decision could cause him to be in a worse situation than he's in right now. Right? People don't see that. They think, I just want to get out of this, right? Because they're present-minded. I need to get out of this immediate circumstance as quickly as possible, and I don't care what the consequences are. And sometimes they step off into worse consequences because of the decision of getting out of this circumstance. And the problems become bigger. And now they've really got problems. They thought they had problems, and now they really do have problems. Present-minded people live this way constantly. Now what are they going to do probably here if they don't change? They're probably going to just step off into another set of problems because they can't see beyond what they're in and what they're doing. And they certainly are not seeing this and going, okay, God put this in my life for a reason. I need to respond appropriately. Right? They're probably not doing that. Right? They're probably griping and bitter and angry and reacting and no self-control, emotional and all of those things. If you haven't learned it yet, and I think probably most of you had, one of the wisest things that ever was told to me is never make an important decision when your emotions are at a peak. It doesn't matter what decision that is, right? You know why a lot of people leave the showroom with a brand new car? You know why they do that? Because some slick salesman got their emotions all up. And he got excited, right? And he talked to them. He said, just smell that. Listen, I like the smell of a new car. Who doesn't? Did they patent that? I mean, they knew what they were doing, right? You sit and you're like, wow, I can't leave without. All right, so they start with that, and then they show you all of this stuff, and they get you all pumped up, right? And they say, I can get those payments down, man. Right? They get you all emotional. You're thinking, I can't leave without this new truck. You sign that paper. I had a friend do that. And a month later, he was like, what in the world have I done? What have I done? I can't pay for this. But he left with it. Very important decision made at the height of emotion. Houses, same thing, right? They want you to fall in love. They want you to be emotional. And they've got the papers in their hands, right? I'm not meddling. Not all do that. Some are actually concerned about you making the right decision, but there are some who are not. They just want you to sign that paper, get you emotional, get you excited, right? I don't know there's anything necessarily wrong with the salesman doing his job, but it's incumbent upon you not to let him get you to a point to make a bad decision. Now, those are good things, right? Those are fun things. But what about the difficult things that happen in your life where anger captures you? How many people have walked off of a job because of some knee-jerk reaction they had to their boss or some other employee that was there? How many people have done that? It happens all the time. Now what are you going to do? You might not get hired anytime soon because your behavior shows you to be someone they might not want to hire. Right? But you stuck it to them, didn't you? Boy, I stuck it to them. I walked out on them, right? We had a guy walk out on us one time in the middle of a shift, left me there by myself to do everything. He laid his radio down and he left the building. Didn't say a word to anybody. He's looking for him for 45 minutes, had no idea what was going on, could not find my coworker. He had bolted. You know, that's not a good thing. He was having an emotional, he had a lot of emotional stuff going on at the time, but that was an emotional response. It's a bad reflection. Blindness, short-sightedness, a lack of understanding of God will cause people to do these kinds of things, to make emotional decisions. I need it now. This is my situation now. And what we need to do is we need to fall back on, and true faith will. False faith is like this. True faith falls back on the fact that, okay, this is a bad situation that I'm in. Or whatever, you may be in a good situation, you know, and you never make it into the showroom because at home you are already wise enough to say, I can't afford a new car, so I'm not even going to walk in there. All right? Because you know how slick they are. I don't even like going, you know, because you drive up. And they descend upon you, right? It's like it's not even any fun. I mean, let me just look. I'm just window shopping. No, you're not. No. You're buying today. The one who is short-sighted, even to blindness, also does not care about God's glory at all. See, when we are living in true saving faith, we care about God's glory in our response to our immediate circumstances because we do see beyond them. We do see a future. We do see grace and blessing and all of those things. We also understand, because God's given us the knowledge, that this is all temporary anyway, and it too shall pass. It'll pass. It will all pass, and God will make all things right. And He'll do it in His timing, and we trust Him. Well, let's look at this idea. He has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. And I'm just going to be bold and tell you what it cannot be teaching. This cannot be teaching that a man was actually redeemed, added to the sheepfold, and then lost his salvation. Because too much Scripture says otherwise. I don't hold to people losing their salvation. I know there are people who hold to that. I am not one of them, as you well know. And I do not believe that this is suddenly teaching this. So what is it saying then? Well, the only other option we have is that he had an encounter with religion at some point. He made an effort to clean up his life. Maybe he tried to add moral character to his life. But later found out that he was no longer interested. So he had an encounter with religion for whatever reason. Maybe as a child growing up in church or someone who got into some difficult circumstance and a well-meaning believer said, why don't you go to church? So he went to church. He got involved maybe to some degree. There were true Christians there. They were being blessed. Some of that blessing poured out over to him a little bit. Maybe he walked an aisle. Maybe he said a prayer. Maybe he went through all of the things. But he's forgotten it because it never actually happened. He's forgotten it because it was never real to him. So there was no actual cleansing. I mean, if you read this and say he was actually cleansed from sin, the only other option you have is that he lost his salvation. It's the only other option you have. I think it's more in line with the idea of what we grew up under called carnal Christianity. One is believing he is redeemed. He says he is redeemed, but shows no fruit of it. And that would fit well with the context here of the true saving faith shows fruit. Here's one that's not showing this fruit, right? He who lacks these things, he who is not growing in spiritual maturity, never started on the path. He hung out with Christians. He went to church, maybe sang in a choir. Maybe he was a part of the different programs that were there, but he never showed any fruit of growth. There was no change of heart. Maybe even now he lives in clear rebellion to God's word and does not show any remorse. Now, I want to say this real quick. It doesn't mean that he doesn't feel bad at times. He might feel bad, but he has no desire for permanent reformation. Listen, I lived this life. I know this by experience. There were times I was not saved, but I was a church-going, religious person, part of all the programs. And I'm not trying to base an entire doctrine on my one experience, but the Word and my experience are saying the same thing to me. I was a part of all of the things the church was doing, and there was zero spiritual maturity in my life. I made efforts at times. I remember different times. I was 18 years old. I remember going through a time where I was trying to clean up my act. I remember doing it at 20. Again, when I was like 20 years old, and around 22 or 23, I went through another period of time where I was trying to clean up my act. But there is a common denominator in all of that. You know what it is? I failed every single time. I would go through a month or so where it would look like it was working, maybe two. I think when I was 23, I actually went about 3 months, and it looked like it was working. You can do that. But old friends call, where you been? We're coming over. What's happened to you? You're thinking, man, if my old friends come over, I'm going to fall right back into that same thing. Right? But you're really not out of that thing. And so your friends talk you into it. They show up. They're all happy, filled with joy. Life is good. They draw you in, and you're right back in it. Right? Pull you right back in. Because there was no change inside. All of it was external. All of it was attempts at religion. Nothing inside. You're blind, short-sighted. You were never actually saved. Turn back one book to James chapter 2 as an illustration of this point. Verse 14. Y'all know this well, but let's read it. James 2:14, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? For brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That's that idea of brotherly kindness and love. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. The demons believe, and they tremble. The idea there, of course, we've looked at that already before, is that faith and works go hand in hand. True faith manifests itself in works of righteousness. The virtues that we've read there, but also the outward showing of love to others. The one who is short-sighted does not have these things. The one who is blind does not have these things, not truly, and certainly not in abundance. The third point I want to make this morning is that real faith is active in its pursuit of God. It is active in his pursuit of God. He says, verse 10, therefore, brethren, because people like in verse 9 exist, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the first statement there then, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. Because there are those who seem religious but lack godliness, respect for God, and they are deceived. So true believers then must put an effort into proving to themselves that they are truly called according to God's purposes. It's an effort that you make. Not that you doubt your salvation, but that you work. And basically it's the idea of the diligence of adding to your faith virtue and perseverance, self-control, and all those things. He's basically saying, as you do that and you work towards that diligently, you are diligently making your calling and election sure. You are striving for that spiritual maturity. And you are showing that you are truly called, that you are truly saved. You're doing that for your own benefit. Not necessarily for the benefit of others, but for your own benefit. This is simply the idea of making sure you're not the guy in verse 9. That's what that is. Be sure you're not in verse 9. But rather you're in verses 5 through 8. That you're that person. The one who is pursuing spiritual maturity. The only way that you may know that you're right with God is whether you're growing in grace and showing the fruit of it. Philippians 2. Who did I give that to? Philippians 2. Josh, would you read those two verses, 12 and 13?
Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure.
There's so much there. I'm not going to try and preach those verses today, but the idea is that we are not to be presumptuous. We don't presume upon God. We trust Him, we believe Him, and we humbly fall before Him. But we're not presumptuous. So this idea of working out your salvation with fear and trembling is the idea that we are humble people who do not deserve to be saved, that God chose to save us. He is righteous altogether. I am unrighteous. My righteousness is filthy rags. I need the righteousness of Christ. And this is an ongoing attitude that we have before God. We never get to the point of saying, Lord, I've reached my place. Right? You don't do that. You work out this salvation that you believe to be true by faith, but you do so with a lot of humility. You tremble with reverent fear before a holy God who won't change His mind, but has the power to do so. He won't. He said He wouldn't. But He could. But He won't. But He is an all-powerful God. He can strike His enemies down with a plague, and 3,000 can die in a few minutes. He's done it. We serve a mighty God who chose to save us. That's humbling. We don't deserve it. Fear and trembling should be a part of our life. And I'll tell you too, with that fear and trembling will come more knowledge and understanding. More joy, gratefulness, love for others, understanding of other people, understanding of world circumstances. All of this will come. He goes on and says, an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe that refers both now, as we persevere in this life with grace, love, patience, godliness, and all of those virtues, as well as the final entrance into God's presence that will be granted to us at the end of our lives. See, I think we're in God's kingdom now. And that's been granted to us. An entrance has been granted to us and is supplied to us into His kingdom through Jesus Christ. But there's also that future entrance into His consummated kingdom. Peter seems to be saying that we will know that we've been truly called and are part of the elect saints when we experience the abundant grace of God in our lives. So we add to our faith the other virtues mentioned there, as we work against what might be considered false faith. Some of you may have had that same faith. I know I did. And I know a lot of my friends still have it. And I pray for them. And when I get opportunities, I'm trying to lead them in the direction that they would be freed up from the deception that they're living in. But until that foundation is laid, a disciple cannot be made. It just can't happen. They can be religious and they can attend church. And that's the reason I'm so careful not to get lost people to start attending church. I do not encourage lost people to start attending church. I don't do it. I try to encourage them to come to Christ. And I won't have to get them to attend a church. If they come to Christ, it'll be the desire of their heart. But to want a lost person to start attending church is to possibly begin a confusing process in their life that will be harder to undo. Invite people to Christ, they'll come to church. Invite people to Christ, they'll read the Scriptures. Invite people to Christ, and if He changes them, they will grow in grace and show that they have been changed from the inside. That's our calling. That's our calling. You will not find an encouragement in Scripture to invite people to a building where we are gathering. You won't find that. We are told and called and admonished to bring people to Jesus Christ. He'll make all the changes necessary. He'll put in them something they did not have, and they will begin to be sanctified. So real faith. Real faith grows in maturity. Real faith is active in its pursuit of God. A false faith, though, is present-minded only and short-sighted and spiritually blind. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for truth. We pray, Father, humbly before You that You would help us to make our calling and election sure, to not be presumptuous upon You in any way, Lord, but to fall humbly before You and worship You, serve You with gladness and joy and gratefulness. We pray for those we know who are not yet saved, Lord, that You might save them. You might redeem them from their sins. Bring about light in darkness. Take away the blindness and give them the ability to see. By Your hand, by Your plan, by Your purposes, and all for Your glory, may Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Father, we thank You for this opportunity we've had today to be together around Your Word. And pray, Father, that the fruit of it would continue into our fellowship. We thank You, Father, for Your love for us and all that You do and You will continue to do because You have promised to do so. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.